Now, I think it would be important for us at the beginning of our study of this new section of Scripture to set the minor prophets in their general biblical context so that we know exactly what part of Scripture this is that we are dealing with. You will probably know that the Jewish Scriptures, the Old Testament, was divided into three sections: the Law and the Prophets and the Writings. Now, the Law is the easiest of all to grasp. It's just the first five books of the Old Testament called the Pentateuch, and so the Law is familiar to us. To use the word that's used for it in amongst Jews is the Torah, and that is the first great section of the Old Testament. The third section, the Writings, is really quite a large section of the Old Testament and consists of a very mixed group of 12 writings, 13 if you count the Book of Chronicles as two books. It consists of things that you would regard obviously as writings, the Psalms, for example, and Proverbs and the Song of Solomon, but also books like Job and Ruth and Lamentations and Ecclesiastes and Esther and Ezra and Nehemiah, as well as the two books of Chronicles and, very surprisingly, Daniel. We would usually have put Daniel into the category of the prophets, but the Jews have Daniel carefully categorized as one of the writings. And so if you have a Hebrew Bible, you would find that Daniel comes in this third category. The prophets are divided into two groups: the former prophets and the latter prophets. Now, we're familiar with the latter prophets, but the former prophets to the Jews are what we would really describe rather as the historical books of the Old Testament: Joshua, Judges, the two books of Samuel, and the two books of Kings. Now, these are the former prophets, and the reason is very important, really. It is that God prophesies to men and speaks as a prophet in the form of his historical acts in these records, in such books as Joshua, Judges, and the books of Samuel and Kings. And it's there, of course, that you find prophets like Elijah and Elisha, who are interpreting to the nation what God is doing by his mighty acts in history. So the Jews saw prophecy and history as being the same category, really. And when God was acting in history, they saw him acting prophetically. But the latter prophets are the prophets as we would more readily recognize them, divided again into the major prophets of Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, and into the group that we are beginning to study this evening called the minor prophets, which are sometimes called also the 12, because there are 12 of them. Now, that's the general categories then in which the Old Testament is formed. This is how you find it in the Old Testament Scripture: the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings. And here this evening we come to the first of the second section of the prophets, that is the minor prophets, or the 12. Hosea is a contemporary of Isaiah, on the one hand, one of the major prophets, and of Amos, on the other. And they are sometimes themselves called the 8th century prophets, because the action takes place sometime around 200 years after Solomon, when the nation of Israel was divided into two kingdoms: this northern kingdom, of which we read in chapter 1, verse 1 of Hosea this evening, consisting of these 10 tribes, and the southern kingdom, consisting of the two tribes of Judah and Benjamin, frequently called simply the Kingdom of Judah. Hosea's ministry is to the northern of these two kingdoms. So he is addressing chiefly Israel, or as you will find as we proceed in our study, Ephraim. Now, Hosea's ministry is usually put within a period of something like 50 years, beginning 780 BC and going down to somewhere around 730 BC. Within that period of time, approximately, Hosea ministered. And Isaiah and Amos ministered into the same circumstances. Now, that's important because it was one of the most corrupt periods of the whole of Israel's history. Under King Jeroboam, who is mentioned at the end of verse 1, Israel as a nation was materially prosperous. But prosperity and success in the national life of Israel had led to social and moral and spiritual decay. And there was, within the whole of the nation, every evidence of a general national decline. There was a decline in morale. There was a decline in leadership. There was a decline in morality. There was a decline in justice. So that there was oppression of one section of the population by the other. And there are so many parallels to our own 20th century in the situation of Israel at this time, and this is why the minor prophets frequently are so relevant in the message that they bring to us. Alec Mateer says of this period in his commentary on Amos that both society and the church were on their last legs in these days. Standards had gone to pot. Authority and the rule of law were nationally despised. National leaders were not facing the real issues. And the nation lurched from one crisis to another, never learning the lessons of the past, never preparing for the real future. Now, you would find it difficult to get a more accurate description of our own times as these. And right at the heart of it, the diagnosis of the real problem of God's people during these days, because chiefly it is God's people who are being addressed in these minor prophets. God's greatest problem in Scripture was with his own people. And again you discover that God's great priority is setting his own people right, that the world itself may be changed. And the ultimate diagnosis of Israel's real problem you find here in the first of the minor prophets, in the prophecy of Hosea. Because the deepest sickness of Israel was not economic, it was not political, it was not educational. The deepest sickness of Israel was spiritual. It was that in the hearts of God's people, they had departed from God. Now, that did not mean that they had visibly departed from God, because in Isaiah's prophecy, for example, Isaiah is God's mouthpiece in describing to the people of God how they continue to worship him, how they continue to praise him and to gather together, often in large numbers, to exalt him and to offer sacrifices to him. But they are doing what Jesus described when he applied the words of Isaiah to the Pharisees. This people worships me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And what Hosea is really sent to placard before God's people in the remarkable way, the quite unique way that he does, is that inwardly, in the hearts of God's people, there has been a gradual cooling off from their initial love for God. There has been a drifting away of God's people from him. And the phrase that God uses to describe it is the phrase spiritual adultery. They have departed from their first love to the Lord. And God sees this in terms of the estrangement of a relationship. Now, there is no question that this is how we have to see and understand every such decline. It is a decline that begins in the heart of God's people, a cooling off process, a detachment of spirit between God and his people, a drifting away, a taking in of other lovers. Until the point comes when God and his people, who have been betrothed to him in the language of Hosea, are in the deepest sense strangers. Then, one of the significant things is, then God's people take up multitudes of other causes. And that's one of the really significant things about the prophets. God's people are eager to take up other causes of all kinds. They become great politicians. They become eager beavers about economics and every other consideration. But what happens is that God continually puts his finger on this basic problem, that they are drifting from him, that their love relationship with God is cooling. Now I want to pause for a moment and say to you this evening that nothing in the whole world matters so much as this, your love relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. People will often think now that is a simplification, an elementarizing of the Christian gospel and of Christian discipleship, but I say to you, my dear friends, its very simplicity is of the essence of what God speaks to us here in Hosea about, and it is the personal relationship that we have with God for ourselves. Because you see, when God begins to describe his relationship with his people Israel, this is how he describes it in Isaiah 54, "Your maker is your husband, saith the Lord of hosts." This is how he reveals himself. This is how he goes to draw people to himself. He appears as the lover who is going out to woo and win to himself those who will become his bride. And that is magnified and intensified, as you will realize, in the New Testament, when the Lord Jesus is pictured as the bridegroom of his church. And he has come into the world in order that he might draw to himself those he will bind to himself as his bride, his beloved. And this is how the consummation of all things is described in the book of Revelation, when the end of time and the consummation of all God's works of grace will be seen in a marriage celebration, where the great cry of heaven will be, "I am his and he is mine." Now that is what Christian experience basically is all about, my dear friends. And I say to you that you and I so readily replace that with 1,001 different substitutes today, precisely as Israel did. And in fact, there is no substitute for it. There is no substitute for this personal love relationship by which God covenants to be ours, and we covenant to be his, and the whole growth of our Christian experience is measured in terms of the deepening of that love relationship. Now, what Hosea has to learn supremely was that when God's people sin, therefore, and you will grasp this, something very special happens. Amos, in his wild, strong, lion-like condemnation of God's people in their sin, as Alec Mateer describes it, Amos is the prophet of the broken law. And he presents to God's people how they have broken God's law and shattered his standards and ignored his judgments. But Hosea is the prophet of the broken heart. And what he has learned is what we are so slow to learn, and it is that sin does not merely break God's law. It breaks God's heart as well. Now, Hosea came not just to learn that truth from God, nor did he simply come to believe it, or just to preach it. The peculiar calling of God to Hosea, this prophet we are to study, was that he was called by God to experience it and feel it, and indeed to enact it in his own life, which became a living parable in his relationship with Gomer of what God was experiencing with Israel. Now, you will know that there are occasions in the prophets when God goes beyond the spoken word. You will know this. Sometimes you get Jeremiah, for example, expressing something that is too deep for words, and we use the phrase, don't we? We say, words fail me, or that's too deep for words, or it's trying to express the inexpressible. And no matter how broad your vocabulary may be, you frequently find that there are things you just cannot put into words. It's inexpressible, we would say. Frequently we are speaking about love when we speak about that. Because you will find, of course, that there are many occasions when people, when they are trying to express what human love is, they will say, but it's inexpressible. You can't describe it. And sometimes we say it's better felt than telt in Scotland, don't we? But my dear friends, what Hosea was called to do was what the prophets frequently did. Jeremiah, for example, has what scholars often call laden action as part of his message. He will take a clay vase and go out into the valley and shatter it, and stand back saying nothing. But he takes this vase and he breaks it and smashes it on the ground, and the people stand back and look. And then he interprets the action. And he says, this is the house of Israel. Thus will God do to the house of Israel. For the same reason, the Lord Jesus, you will remember, when he was trying to teach the disciples about humility, laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself, and with laden action he taught them things that were too deep for words. Or again, you find him doing the same thing in the establishment of the Lord's Supper. And he took the bread and broke it, and the wine and poured it out, and so on. Now here Hosea, in a sense that is quite unique to him, is called by God to enter into the experience of God in his own personal life. And you will remember that this was widely known throughout his community. This is not something that Hosea did in private. This was something that was publicly seen, as we will establish in a few minutes. The background of the story is Hosea's own marriage. You may be familiar with it. You notice how it's given to us in summary form in verse 2, when the Lord began to speak through Hosea. The Lord said to him, go. Now, normally the prophet hears God say, go and say this to them. Tell them this. But this time God says to Hosea, go, take to yourself an adulterous wife and children of unfaithfulness, because the land is guilty of the vilest adultery in departing from the Lord. Now, Gomer may or may not have been the prostitute that she turned out to be when Hosea married her. Opinion is divided on that. You'll find that Derek Kidner thinks that she was. You'll find that various other people conclude that she was not, but that she turned out to be and drifted away from him gradually. That is really not the important thing, or certainly not the most important thing. The most important thing is that that was precisely what she became. And you will notice how chapter 2 spells it out. Verse 2, rebuke your mother. Rebuke her, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband. Let her remove the adulterous look from her face and the unfaithfulness from between her breasts. Otherwise I will strip her naked and make her as bare as on the day she was born. I will make her like a desert, turn her into a parched land, and slay her with thirst. I will not show my love to her children, because they are the children of adultery. Their mother has been unfaithful and has conceived them in disgrace. She said, I will go after my lovers who give me food and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink. Now you will notice that Gomer was not just an unfaithful woman. She was very clearly typical of so many in Israel, and God is spelling this out with regard to his people. She was a superficial woman. Let me just point out to you what I think often becomes a problem for women in studying Hosea, that God is really speaking here about his people. He is not speaking in any kind of specific fashion about women or about Gomer, indeed. He is speaking all the time about his people, and you need to translate this all the time into the categories of God's people. Now, you will notice how superficial this woman had become. May I just pass on to you at this moment that when people drift away from God and lose their first love for him, do you remember the church at Ephesus in Revelation? They have left their first love. Now, when people do that, Christian people, I mean, because these are God's people, you remember, we're not talking now about a pagan world, but I tell you, they become frequently fearfully superficial. Notice the things that she's interested in. I will go after my lovers who give me food and water, wool and linen, oil and drink. And God says in verse 7, she will chase after her lovers but not catch them. She will look for them but not find them. Now, this is the history of Gomer, you see. And it's the history of God's people. And what God is sending upon her, first of all, is this fearful frustration. Now, that is not to say that there was not a time when Gomer found excitement, gross excitement, extraordinary excitement, and the discovery of these new riches that had come her way because of her new lovers. But then suddenly she got this dreadful sense of frustration, which comes when you're running away from God or drifting away from God. You go searching after something, and it's like catching it in a dream. You know what happens when you're dreaming? You may like to analyze me a little, but when I was a child, I was always dreaming that I was catching money. And it always disappeared. Always disappeared, and I would put my hand on it, and no sooner had I done that than it turned to dust and was gone. Certain period of my life, I'm sure the psychologists would have great fun with me on that. But you know the kind of thing. You're searching for something. You never find it. It's like catching a bubble and it's burst. Now, that's exactly what was happening with Gomer. And God says, verse 6, I will block her path with thorn bushes. I will wall her in so that she cannot find her way. So these frustrations were coming from God, you see. Now, do you just notice this? What is God doing with Gomer and with his people? He is filling their life with frustrations to frustrate them back to himself. That's what he's doing. And then she will say halfway through verse 7. Now here again you get the characteristic of Israel so often in this prophecy, that there is a defective repentance. A defective repentance. Now, repentance is usually expressed in terms of, I will turn around and go back. Now, the prodigal son, for example, repents when he's in the far country and says, I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, and he tells us what he's going to say to his father. Now, she says, I will go back to my husband as at first. Now, here's a mark of the defective repentance of Israel. For then I was better off than now. You see the point? The thing that still, here is the mark of the superficiality of the woman's life. And of Israel's life, there was nothing that had cut deep down into the depths of their being. She is still concerned with the comparable material well-being that she had then and now. She says, now that the frustration of these days has really come home, it was better as I was before. But, says God, she has not acknowledged that I was the one who gave her the grain, the new wine and oil, who lavished on her the silver and gold which they used for Baal. Therefore I will take away my grain when it ripens, my new wine when it is ready. I will take back my wool and my linen intended to cover her nakedness. I will expose her lewdness before the eyes of her lovers. I will stop all her celebrations, her yearly festivals, her new moons, her Sabbath days, all her appointed feasts. I will ruin her vines and fig trees, which she said were her pay. From her lovers I will make them a thicket, and wild animals will devour them. I will punish her for the day she burned incense to the Baals, decked herself with rings and jewelry, went after her lovers, but me she forgot. Now do you notice how God is bringing us to the very first lesson of Hosea? And that is that sin, as it breaks God's heart, produces God's judgment. And it does not always do so immediately. It frequently does so in a delayed form, as it did with Gomer. But do you notice how there is even an indication of this to Hosea in the first chapter in the names that were given to his children? If you look back to chapter 1, verse 4, the Lord said to Hosea, call him Jezreel. Now, Jezreel was a place of slaughter. If you want to read the story, you read it in 2 Kings chapter 9 or 10. If you don't get it in 9, you'll be bound to get it in 10, I can guarantee you. But it's around there. And Jezreel is the place where Jehu slew such a vast multitude in such carnage and in such an apparently inhuman way. And because he was doing it in a sense as the Lord's instrument, he got off with it, as it were. And what God is saying here, do you notice, is that judgment catches up with men. I will soon punish the house of Jehu for the massacre of Jezreel. Now, the house of Jehu, you see, was sitting at that moment untouched by God's judgment. And God says, I will punish the house of Jehu for the massacre of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of Israel. In that day I will break Israel's bow in the valley of Jezreel. So the word that came with the first child was judgment. The second child was called Lo Ruhamah, which is no mercy, or I will not show love to the house of Israel that I should at all forgive them. In other words, God was in a sense going to withdraw his mercy from Israel as a nation. You see? Now, keep remembering all the time that Gomer as an individual was experiencing a great deal of this. Already in her own life she was beginning to experience God blocking her way, God sending her frustration, God bringing her to see that these superficial baubles for which she was living and the temporary pleasure of a day were a disastrous way to live. And God is withdrawing his mercy from Israel. And all the time, you see, it was because they were secretly departing in their hearts from their first love to their Maker. They have forgotten me, he says. And then when the third child was born, it was called Lo Ruhamah, because you Lo Ami, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. And what was happening was that he was withdrawing from them. So you get this first child called judgment, the second child called the withdrawal of mercy, and the third child, the very withdrawal of God's presence. He is holding them at a distance, as it were. Now, Gomer knew all of that. That is the dark side of the story, and I think we need to take it very seriously, you know. We need to apply it to our own nation in a national rather than a spiritual sense, and recognize that we have not begun to think as a nation, you know, what it would mean if God withdrew his mercy from us. We really have not begun to think about that. If the restraining hand of God were to be taken off our nation, when you look at your television set this very night and see men who are ready to put over the parapet wall of a bridge onto others of their own kind below 30-ton weights of railway lines so that they might be crushed to death, and you see what is in the hearts of men, if God were to take his hand in mercy off this nation and take his restraint away, in God's name, we could not imagine what would happen. And I tell you, if God's displeasure centers upon his people, and the coldness and increasing distance of their heart from him personally, if he is saying to us, your love is growing cold and is going elsewhere, and if he increasingly allows us to experience what it is to be held at a distance by God, now, my dear friends, there are not a few signs of that in the evangelical church in our day, of God being something of a stranger amongst people, of a lack of this reality of love for God and of the presence of God amongst his people. And it was the evidence of God's displeasure. But now you notice the other side of this before we conclude this evening.
Do you notice what God says because of that? Verse 13 of chapter 2 ends, "But me she forgot, declares the Lord." And then verse 14 begins with the word "therefore." Now, if I were not to have my Bible here, but simply to have logic as my tool, what I would conclude when I read, "Me they have forgotten," when we have turned away to other gods and given our love to other lovers, what I would expect to read would be, "Therefore I shall pour out the ultimate judgment upon them." But what you read here is this: "Therefore I am now going to allure her." That's the language of the lover, not the judge. "I will lead her into the desert and speak tenderly to her." Notice, in the desert. You've got that, have you? The point of that is, of course, that God is taking them into this place of absolute barrenness where they have nothing, and in the desert he speaks to them, "And I will make the valley of Achor a door of hope." Now, you know the valley of Achor, do you? The valley of Achor is the place at Ai where God's people were so shamefully defeated, and where Achan sinned against God, and they called that place the valley of Achor. It means trouble. And all the trouble that Israel entered into and received that day in judgment from God and the withdrawal of his favor, and they were allowed to be smashed and broken and defeated. And that's the valley of Achor. Now God says, "I will make the valley of Achor for her a door of hope." Oh, now that's something very special, you know. Do you know a very interesting thing I came across the other day? There's an old Jewish writer called Alfred Edersheim who has got some very significant background material to Scripture, and he says that it is highly likely that the place where Jesus met the woman of Samaria was the valley of Achor. Now, if that is so, it would really be very beautiful, because that was the place that was a place of such infinite trouble for her, and it became a door of hope. And here, for God's people, what they are finding is this astonishing picture that God is coming back to them. He is coming back not as a judge, but as a lover, and he says, "I will give her back her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. There she will sing as in the days of her youth, as in the days she came up out of Egypt. In that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, no longer my master. I will remove the names of the Baals from her lips. No longer will their names be invoked. In that day I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field and the birds of the air and the creatures that move along the ground," and so on. Verse 19, "I will betroth you to me forever in righteousness, justice, love, compassion, faithfulness, and you will acknowledge the Lord." And here God reverses his judgments. Do you notice the end of verse 23? "I will say to those called not my people, you are my people, and they will say, you are my God." Now that is what God is out for all the time. You sometimes will come across in these prophets some fierce words from God, sometimes some extraordinary judgments. But all the time, this is what God is aiming for. He is longing, as he pours his grace out, to draw them back to himself and have them say, "You are my God," as he says to them, "You are my people." Now, God has one more thing to do, and it's this. He says to Hosea, "Now you go and feel what it's like." Not learn what it's like, but feel what it's like to get your people back like that at such infinite cost. And he tells him to do the most extraordinary thing. He says to him, "Where's Gomer? Where's Gomer? Well, the answer is, she's down in the marketplace trying to vend her body for money. She is, as it were, up for sale. And you can just imagine how hard Hosea found it even to describe that. His very stomach was turning, no doubt, at the idea. And God said to him, "Will you go down into the marketplace? Go down into the marketplace." This is chapter 3, by the way. Chapter 3, and he says, "Go down into the marketplace and find out how much she's wanting. And then pay the money and purchase her as your own. Buy her back," he says. And I can imagine Hosea saying, "But everything in me revolts against doing that." And God says, "Go and love her again. Love her again. After that, Lord," he says. And God says to him, "Love her again." Let me just read it to you in chapter 3. "The Lord said to me, 'Go, show your love to your wife again, though she is loved by another and is an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes.'" That's cakes and ale, really, just. "Go and love her again." So, he says, I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and about a homer and a lethek of barley. Then I told her, "You are to live with me. You must not be a prostitute or intimate with any man, and I will live with you." And then in verses 4 and 5, he tells us that this is precisely what God is saying to the people of Israel. And you get this extraordinary story of God first coming as the creator who has given them life, as the lover who has bound them to himself, and now he comes as the redeemer. And you know, of course, my dear friends, that the New Testament scriptures say to you, "You were bought. You were bought with a price." And that price, the infinite price of the blood of Jesus Christ. And that is how God came again and again and again. And this is how God comes to us again and again and again. And says, "I will love you with an everlasting love." Now, that's it, you see. Sin breaks God's heart without a question. But it also produces in the heart of God not only chastisement and judgment and justice to the point at which he will leave his people with almost nothing in order that they might learn the lessons that he's teaching them. But it produces in God the astonishing result, ultimately, of persisting love and pursuing grace. And Hosea went down to the marketplace and bought her and says, "You are to be mine. And I am to be yours." Now, I think there are not many of us. I might even dare to say that there is not one of us here this evening who does not need to give the closest attention to this matter of the personal love that God longs to see in us for himself. We began this evening by singing, "Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly."
Now, I am bound to ask, and I think you would need to ask it too, how much do I really know about that in my own soul? I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. Because there's a real sense in which that and that alone measures where we are spiritually. And God's design is very simply to make us great lovers of Jesus. Almost everything else will fit into place when that's so. Let's pray together.